All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Proverbs chapter 22 to begin with. Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22, and we'll be reading verses 20 and 21 to begin with. Proverbs chapter 22, beginning with verse 20. It says, "Have I not written to thee excellent things in counsels and knowledge?" Verse 21, "that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee." And then turn back to Psalms 119. Psalms 119, beginning with verse 18. We're going to look at three different verses through this psalm, but I would recommend reading the entire psalm on your own. If you want to better appreciate God's Word, read Psalms 119, the longest chapter in the entire Bible. There's, if I'm not mistaken, 176 verses in Psalms 119, almost all of it about God's triune moral law, His commandments, statutes, and judgment. Now, in addition to what we just read in Proverbs 22, Psalms 119, beginning with verse 18, we've read it before, where it says, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." Jump down to verse 27. "Make me to understand the way of thy precepts. So shall I talk of thy wondrous works." And then jump over to Psalms 162. That's why I was thinking 162. Psalm 119, verse 162, where it says, "I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil." Excellent, wondrous, and great spoils. This will be key words to vital truths. This will be part 12. As we're mining God's great, excellent, and truly wondrous word in this series, above and beyond the distinctive or singular flakes, nuggets, and veins of gold that we're extracting from His word in this series, one of my chief purposes, is for you to see. And hopefully you already have. Hopefully you don't need my help for this. But for you to see, to experience, in fact, not just to see, but to experience, and thereby better appreciate the overall excellence and wonders of God's living and active Word, and its incredible, integrated relationship throughout. The flakes that lead to the nuggets, that in turn lead to veins and mother lodes, especially as it pertains or applies to Yahweh's loving plan for us individually, and thereby to love Him and appreciate even more His choosing us to know Him. And the price paid to make it happen, as depicted in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, etc. Listen, if I fail in this, all of the individual flakes and nuggets will merely amount to knowledge without purpose. Similar to knowledge without love, per 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or just a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Listen, if we're able to quarry all of the gold in God's Word, and don't intimately know Christ as our Lord and Savior, if we fail to be covered by His blood, we're of all men most to be pitied for wasting our time mining His Word when we could be out doing something else. Because once again, the principal purpose of knowing His Word is to know the incarnate Word of God, Emmanuel, God who became flesh and dwelt among us. And trust me, there's only one way for that to occur. As dictated not by your own ideas, nor your parents, nor some preacher's idea, including yours truly, but by His Word in particular, as found in Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, and Acts 22:16, etc. We're talking about being under the blood in order to know God intimately. The last key words you want to overlook are in Romans 8:1 and 2 Corinthians 5:17, and into in Romans 6:3-4 and Galatians 3:26-27 that we discussed at the very beginning of this series. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves. We're not told that. When Paul wrote that, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit had a purpose in having him write what we find in this verse. It's a charge that we need to do. Examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. It's test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. By what means? Well, by the Word of God, of course. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves? That Jesus Christ is in you. Unless you fail the test. Now, I wonder if some people don't want to follow through with the charge here in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Because they don't want to find out if they fail the test. And tragically, many today believe they're Christians when in fact they're not yet under the blood of Christ. And I'm not harping at you. But rather loving you enough to tell you the truth. While knowing from past experience that for some I will become an enemy for telling them this truth. Along with other biblical truths that unmask sacred doctrines as non-biblical traditions of men, such as our latest discussions regarding Satan, the devil, and hell. Implausible as it should be, people don't want to give up their Satan, whether as a crutch or a club. And on more than one occasion, I've been accused of not being a Christian because I don't believe in their mythological Satan. And all this time, I thought it was faith, biblical faith, in Christ that determined whether someone's a Christian, not faith in Satan. Okay, not that I want to, but where we're going next is sure to rile up some more folks. I concluded the last message by leaving you with some scriptures to consider regarding who the serpent is in Genesis 3. And if you took the time to read them between the last message and this one, I'm wondering if you were able to figure out how it is that these two passages assist us in figuring out the identity of the serpent in Genesis 3. Praise God for Lloyd Dale. I don't think I mentioned his name in the last message, and I decided to. I hope he doesn't mind me doing so. But thank God for Lloyd Dale and others like him who often pose a question and say, you know, have you thought about this, Ted? And if you recall from the last message, he said, Ted, who's the serpent in the garden? And I gave him my best answer at the time, and as I had believed for many years, that in line with James chapter 1, that it was Eve's own sinful or own nature. It was Eve herself that was tempting her to partake of the fruit. And when he responded to me that it was somebody else, in the process of all of this, I immediately, without him even mentioning them, I'm immediately, it was a head slapper for me, I immediately thought of these passages. So I wonder if these passages, if you went back and read these passages and contemplated them a little bit, if you figured out how they apply to who the serpent is in Genesis chapter 3. Let's go and read them together. Romans chapter 5 to begin with. Romans chapter 5 and verses 8 through 12. Beginning with verse 8, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, praise God. Much more so, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have now received the atonement. Verse 12 in particular, Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for they all have sinned. Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And exactly who was this man? So that there's no ambiguity as to who this man was through whom sin entered the world, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the second passage I left with you. 2 Corinthians chapter 15, and verses 21 and 22. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. The two different men, the first and the second Adam. Adam, the created Adam, and the second Adam, Jesus or Yeshua, Yahu saves, the Messiah. Okay, back to verse 21. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22 in particular, For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Death comes by sin. And by man sinning, therefore, came death, and thus in, as it says here, in Adam all die. Why? Because Adam was the first sinner. Thus, according to Romans chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, who was it who first sinned? Adam, of course. Yet, if we were to ask the average contemporary Christian, without citing Romans chapter 5 or 1 Corinthians 15, who was it who first sinned in the garden by partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? In unison, all would declare it was Eve who first sinned. Which would then mean it was Eve, not Adam, through whom sin entered the world. Which would also mean that Paul didn't know what he was talking about. Now, unless you're an anti-Paul heretic, I'm sure you agree that Paul, not only did Paul know what he was talking about, but more importantly, so did the Holy Spirit who inspired Paul in Romans chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 to identify Adam as the first sinner. Consequently, rather than doubting Paul, perhaps we should instead be questioning whether we've been interpreting Genesis 3 correctly. The fact is, this is where it might get difficult for you, but the fact is, whoever the serpent is, he sinned first in the garden by slandering God and lying to Eve. Let's go read it, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle or crafty. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat. The serpent said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave it unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, was the serpent in the garden really literally a two-legged snake who could articulate the human language used at the time by Adam and Eve, and who later had his legs cut out from underneath him, condemned to slither on his belly thereafter? Or was the serpent merely symbolic or descriptive of someone else? And let's not forget, we've already eliminated the possibility of Lucifer, Satan, or the devil, as he's usually thought of. Eliminate the words Satan and devil from your Bibles and instead translate Satan as adversary and translate Diabolos as slanderer in every instance in the Bible, thereby eliminating the predisposition to interpret Satan and Diabolos as a fallen angel. And no one, I mean, get rid of that influence 100%. Let's just say it never was in the Bible. Let's pretend it was never in the Bible. And therefore we don't have that kind, that influence upon us when we read those words. And no one would therefore ever have thought to make the serpent here in Genesis 3 a fallen angel. It just would have never happened. It would never have even been in their mind to do so. And would therefore look for another interpretation that must harmonize with Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. That is, that sin and death was introduced into the world through neither Eve nor a fallen angel disguised as a snake, but through Adam, making him the two-legged articulating serpent, a snake in the grass, as people are sometimes identified even today. A snake in the grass who lied to Eve, deceiving her and thereby tempting her into partaking of the forbidden tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, Adam slanders God, thus playing the part of a diabolos, a slanderer, and was thereby a Satan, an adversary to God, to Eve, even himself, and all the rest of us as well, bringing both sin and death into God's creation. According to Strong's Hebrew lexicon, the Hebrew word nakash, translated serpent, is derived from an almost identical word, meaning to, quote, to hiss, that is to whisper a spell, generally to prognosticate. End of quote. Adam whispered his lie into Eve's ear, casting her under his spell, and thereby convincing her to partake of the fruit of the forbidden tree. Talk about a snake. Talk about a snake, even to his own wife. And didn't even Christ declare the Pharisees some of Adam's descendants? Quote, ye serpents, you generation or brood of vipers? In Matthew 23:33. Turn also over to John chapter 8, if you will. John chapter 8. I can just imagine the cognitive dissonance that's going on with what I'm sharing you with it in this message, maybe more so than any of the others, because we have been inundated with his teaching of who the serpent is and Satan, the devil, and the fallen angel, and all of this. And man, all of a sudden, I'm pulling the rug from underneath you, and I'm sure this isn't going down for a lot of people very easy. Well, at the same time, it should be exciting to get rid of this mystical creature known as Satan to so many people. John 8, look at John 8, verses 37 and 38. John 8, it says, I know that you are Abraham's seed. He's talking, Christ speaking to the Pharisees. And I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. Verse 38, I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. Now, think original progenitors here. Verse 38, and I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, he's already said, you know, literally they are Abraham's descendants. He's already agreed to that. But he said, if you are Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Verse 40, but now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. Ye do the deeds of your father. Think original progenitor. Then said they unto him, we be not born of fornication, we have one Father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God, and of course God was their creator, but Jesus said unto them, verse 42, Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and come from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. Verse 44, ye are of your father, the devil. Of who? Not the devil. We've already crossed devil out of our Bibles, haven't we? I hope so. Instead, translate diabolos, and it's you are of your father, the slanderer. The one who in the very beginning slandered God. Verse 44, you are of your father the slanderer, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. Now, someone's sure to ask, well, who was it then that Adam murdered? Well, he first murdered the truth regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He murdered God's reputation by slandering him to Eve. And he murdered Eve and even himself and all the rest of us as well. After all, didn't death come about as a consequence of Adam, the slanderer's sin? Romans chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 15. Now turn over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verses 4 through 8. 1 John chapter 3 beginning with verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Of course, speaking of Christ. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the slanderer, diabolos, slanderer, for the slanderer sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the, not the works of the devil, but the works of the slanderer. And what's the work of the slanderer that Christ came to destroy? Death by resurrection, which according to Romans chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, Adam the slanderer introduced into the world. Adam the serpent, the snake in the grass, introduced into the world. How? By being a snake. By being the first to sin in the garden when he slandered God and lied to Eve. Turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, because I'm sure if someone's going to bring this up, let's deal with it. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and look at verses 13 and 14. Verse 13, for Adam was first formed, and then Eve. Verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. Almost sounds like Eve was the first to sin, doesn't it? But we know from Romans chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, that's simply not true. It's also true, just as it says, that Adam wasn't deceived. No, he was the deceiver and the father of an entire offspring of vipers just like himself, including you and me. Yeah, wait a minute. What about the serpent's judgment? Well, let's go read about it. Genesis 3. I think you'll be some, maybe, hopefully, some head slappers in this as well. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And look, let's read verses 9 through 13 to begin with. Genesis chapter 3, beginning with verse 9. And Yahweh God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? He and Eve have sinned. They've covered themselves in fig leaves or whatever and have hid themselves, quote unquote, tried to hide themselves in the garden. And Yahweh God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou was naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree wherefore I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Blame shifting, of course. And Yahweh God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. The serpent, literally the beguiler, beguiled me. Beguiled, translated from the Hebrew word nasha, according to Strong's, meaning to lead astray, that is mentally, to delude, or morally to seduce. Very similar to the word regarding nakash, regarding the beguiler, the serpent. Verse 13, the serpent, that is the beguiler, the slanderer, the diabolos, he beguiled me. Now, verse 14, and Yahweh God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. First, let's not forget that the Bible is full of hyperbole, not meant to be taken literally. For example, Matthew 5, 29 through 30 says, and if thy right hand offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not thy whole body should be cast into not the hell, but grave, the grave. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not that thy whole body should be cast into the grave. Now, who? Think about this. Whose right hand, right eye, well, except for yours truly, for those who may not know, I have my right eye is already glass. But whose right eye and right hand hasn't offended at some time? So, in light of what we just read, I guess God wants a bunch of one-eyed and one-handed Christians walking around. That's going to be a big help with evangelizing the non-Christians. Boy, is it ever great to serve God. And all the Christians testifying to Him have one eye and one hand. Furthermore, gouge out your right eye and cut off your right hand, and you still have another hand and another eye and another hand to sin with. It's hyperbole for the purpose of emphasis. The Bible is also full of symbolism and metaphors, idioms and allegories. So, in verse 14, are we talking about a literal serpent who's had his legs cut off, or is it merely symbolic of something else not meant to be taken literally? If it's literal, where's the human-speaking, belly-crawling snake? It's an allegory. Now, before addressing Eve's judgment, let's skip down to Adam's judgment, because invariably somebody's going to claim there's three entities, not two, being judged, and that therefore the serpent and Adam can't be one and the same. Verses 17 through 19, "And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face, verse 19, shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it was thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." Now first, I would suggest to you that in verse 14, God is addressing and judging Adam as the beguiler. And in verse 17 and 19, God is addressing and judging Adam as Eve's husband. The former judgment for his slander and lying, and the latter judgment for partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil along with Eve. But even then, did you notice the similarity in these two judgments? Go back and read them, and both judgments pertain to eating and to the dust or dirt of the earth. Verse 14, the beguiler is cursed to what amounts to eating dirt. Isaiah 65:25, dust shall be the serpent's, the beguiler's meat. Literally, food. And in verses 17 and 19, Adam is cursed with having to labor in the dirt for his daily bread. Very similar judgments. One could make the case, in fact, that the judgments are one and the same. But what about the remainder of the beguiler's judgment as well as Eve's judgment? Jump back to verses 15 and 16. Genesis 3, 15 and 16, where it says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman," between the beguiler and the woman, "and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Verse 16, "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Now, Did you notice any similarity in these judgments? Part of the judgment upon the beguiler in verse 15 is that there would be hostility between the beguiler and the woman. And as a corollary between Adamkind or mankind and womankind. And what is it? What is it that more than anything else causes this conflict between the two? That God made mankind to rule over womankind, per verse 16. And like with verse 14 and verses 17 and 19, we're talking about essentially the same judgment. Whether we're talking about it from the perspective of the beguiler or the perspective of Adam. And why would that be? Why would that be? Because the beguiler and Adam are one and the same. The first to sin in the garden. Well, what about the latter part, or of the beguiler's judgment? Verse 15 again. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The woman's, this is still all about Christ, isn't it? The woman's ultimate seed, born of a virgin, the woman's seed, would one day be, quote-unquote, bruised, crucified, by the beguiler's, Adam's, seed, and who would in turn resurrect from the grave, and in turn, quote-unquote, bruises, delivers a death blow to what amounts to the power of the beguiler's seed. What amounts to their ultimate power over mankind? The grave. The power of the grave. The power of the grave, the threat of the grave, resulting from Adam's introducing sin into the world, is destroyed by the death blow to its head, that is, its power, with which you can no longer threaten a Christian. Those who are in Christ and thus under the blood of the woman's ultimate seed. Hallelujah! That is, praise be to Yeshua, Yah, who saves us from the curse of Adam the beguiler. Now granted, there's a lot to digest in this message, and granted, this may take some more digesting. But I think if you will lay aside your preconceived ideas regarding the fairy tale Satan or devil and accept that according to Romans chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 that the serpent, the beguiler, must be Adam, the first to sin in the garden, that it all will fit together very nicely. And there's going to be maybe three or four head slappers in this. And, Lord willing, in the next message, you know, we'll hopefully have another head slapper. I hope you like slapping your head as much as I do. Flatten your head, I don't care if my head's the flattest around. It's only indicative that I've learned something more from God and His Word. Hopefully, the next message will also be a head slapper as we discover what exactly the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is. Hope you look forward to that. All right, let's pray. We'll close this message. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you once again for your insights, regardless how they come, Lord, from either our personal study, which is to me always the most exciting, but even through others, like it was with this material, the beginning of my opening my eyes to this material that I hadn't seen before. Thank you for the head slappers, Lord, or even if it comes through just a slow means, we just want your truth. Because we want to know you better, and we want to know the incarnate Word better as our Lord and Savior. Lord, for those who aren't at the cross yet, who think they are, or even who don't think they are, it doesn't matter, but for those who, particularly who are listening to this series of messages, who may think they're have made it to the foot of the cross in the empty grave, and who aren't there yet under the blood of Christ, I pray that you touch their lives, Help them to look at those two key words, in and into, and the pertinence and their the importance thereof, Lord, the essential requirement that's found therein for them to come to Christ and be under the blood, to lay aside all these other false doctrines, these sacred doctrines. Let them be sacrificed on the altar of sacred truth rather than the opposite. Father, help us, Lord, prepare us to receive even more from you, from your living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword word. We glorify you, we glorify you in Christ, our Lord and Savior, and magnify thee. Let it be so that you be so. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.